This morning I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scripture to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 41. In Isaiah 41, verse number 1, God called the nations of the world to come together before Him and acknowledge Him as the creator and controller and caretaker of human history, both in the past and in the future yet to come. And the intent of that summons before God is summarized in verse number 20, Isaiah 41, verse number 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. From Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20, I titled our previous study last week, Behold Your God. This morning now, we continue in Isaiah 41, verse 21 through chapter 42, verse 17. And I've labeled chapter 41, verses 21 to 29, Behold Your Worthless Idols. That's Roman numeral number 1 in your notes. And then I've labeled chapter 42, verses 1 through 17, Behold God's Worthy Servant. That's Roman numeral number 2 in your notes. And there at the top, I have written this. There is a stark contrast between two different objects of our satisfaction. On the one hand, our worthless idols. That's Roman numeral number 1. Behold your worthless idols. On the other hand, God's worthy servant. Roman numeral number 2, behold God's worthy servant. And God would have us look at each of these, our worthless idols and His worthy servant, and find it is the latter that compels us to sing. It is number 2, God's worthy servant, that gives us cause for singing. And so I've titled my message this morning, What Makes Me Sing. Let's pause for prayer and then we'll read and study God's Word together. Our God in heaven above, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before You and hallow Your name, recognizing that You are our Creator and that You are our Sustainer, that You are our Redeemer, and for these reasons we can sing, even as we've heard just a moment ago. God, I pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that You would grant us illumination, understanding as we read the Scripture, that we would come to the right conclusion about who You are in contrast and in comparison to the worthless idols of this world around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 41, verse number 21 is where we pick up this morning. Present your case, says the Lord Yahweh. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Verse 21 is extending the summons of verse number 1, when God called the nations of the earth to gather together before Him for judgment. And God is now giving the nations of the world the opportunity to make their case for their gods. The nations are invited to bring their best arguments, their strongest evidence, and demonstrate to the world court that their gods are real. Verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen in the future. Let them show the former things that were in the past, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that You are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, it doesn't matter, that we may be dismayed or see it together. Indeed, You are nothing, Your work is nothing, and he who chooses You is an abomination. Jump to verse 29. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Number 1 in your notes, I've given it for you there. I've given you number 1, behold your worthless idols. The false gods of the nations are nothing, verse 24. The false gods of the nations are worthless, verse 29, for three reasons that are given in verses 22 through 24, as we just read. And I'll frame those three reasons as questions for us. Subpoint letter A, what have idols done in the past? What have idols done in the past? What can you point to in the past that was accomplished by an idol? The answer is nothing. All right, second question. What can idols do in the future? What will occur in the future that has been promised by an idol? The answer is nothing. Third question, letter C. What do idols do at all? In the middle of verse 23, he says, please identify something that your idols can do. Whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. Show us something. And the answer is nothing. This reminds me of Isaiah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. And the decision point was this: how long will you falter between two opinions? Either the Lord Yahweh is God, and if so, follow him, or else Baal is God, if so, follow him. And the challenge was for each to pray to their God and see whose God could answer and act on their behalf. Of course, you know the story. 450 prophets of Baal called and cried and cut themselves in an effort to get a response from their god Baal, but there was nothing, just crickets. And then, of course, Elijah prayed, and this is what Elijah prayed: Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, that's Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That settles it. God is God. Yahweh is God. So here in Isaiah 41, verse 21, God is giving the people of the world a chance to present their case in defense of their idols or their gods, but they have nothing to show. So in verses 25 through 27, now Isaiah 41, 25 to 27, God makes the claim to his sovereign deity once again by predicting the future rise of Cyrus the Great of Persia, as he had done earlier in verse number 2. The one from the east, in verse number 2, you may recall from our study last week, the one from the east is the one from the rising sun in verse 25. Compare those two. The one from the east, verse 2, is the one from the rising sun, verse 25, because where does the sun rise? In the east. Cyrus the Great of Persia would come from the east. However, God also said that this one would come from the north. If you're looking at verse 25, is it from the east or is it from the north? How can these both be true? Well, history confirms, and we're going to learn of these things in the weeks to come. History confirms that Cyrus the Great of Persia from the east invaded from the north because of prior conquests that he had made were in the north, and that's where he came. No one could have predicted the path of Cyrus's conquest other than the true God. And that's what the prophet Isaiah is saying. Cyrus from the east is going to come from the north and conquer. And we know this to be true because God is God. Now, one Bible commentator that I read this week made the point, and it never occurred to me before, maybe it has to you, that non-Christian religions never hold prophecy conferences. Have you ever thought about that? Because they have nothing to say. There's no promise that their false gods can make regarding the future history of the world. It would be a devastating discredit to them because verse 29, Isaiah 41, verse 29 says, take a look. If you have the ESV or the New American Standard, behold, idols are worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Verse 29 in the NIV says, see, they are all false. And so even the Apostle Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, that there is no other God but one. And so I'll rehearse again what was already read this morning for us corporately. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And this is simple but profound. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them. And so for that reason, God told us in the Old Testament, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is similar to the first. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And for that reason, God speaks to us in the pages of the New Testament as well. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Or again, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because they are nothing. Okay, if we were to pause for a moment and question or consider what makes an idol, historically, man has looked to physical objects of God's creation and worshiped those objects like the sun or the moon or the stars. Perhaps creation here on this planet Earth, an animal or a river, because the mystery and the majesty of those physical objects transcends man's understanding. At other times, man has looked to physical objects of his own creation, like a graven image that is fashioned to represent something outside of itself, and again, something beyond man's understanding. But an idol doesn't have to be a physical object. An idol can be anything, material or immaterial, that captures our affection and is the source of our expectation and satisfaction apart from God. Let me repeat that for you. An idol can be anything, material or immaterial, that captures our affection and is the source of our expectation and satisfaction apart from God. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, what is it to have a God? A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. And so I might ask it in this way, what is your greatest treasure? Now there is nothing wrong with having nice things. We all have nice things, but is your heart most satisfied with those things? If so, that is idolatry. What is your greatest pleasure? Your treasure? How about your pleasure? There's nothing wrong with enjoying creature comforts in this life, but is your heart most satisfied with those things? If so, it is idolatry. You say, but Pastor, how do I know if a good thing, my treasure or my pleasure, has become an idol in my life? A great test to discern whether something has become an idol is to take it away from you and to see how you respond or react. What if you lost your position at work? You say, no, Pastor, take anything from me, but don't take my job from me. My job is everything to me. Well, then that has become an idol to you. What if you lost your possessions at home? You say, oh, Pastor, take my job from me. I don't care about my job. In fact, I hate my job. But don't take my home. Don't take my car, my boat, my things. Okay, then those things have become an idol in your life. How about your relationships? You say, Pastor, take away my position at work, my job. Don't care about that. Take away my possessions. Don't care. But I cannot live without that other person in my life. Parent, child, spouse, friend, I would just die without them. Okay, then that person, those people have become an idol in your life. How about one more? What about your freedoms and your rights as an American citizen? What if we lose those things? In fact, we are all fearful that we are losing those things just now. They're so important to us. Could it be that our freedoms and liberties and rights as American citizens are an idol to us? Is it possible that there are things that are so important to us we cannot live without them? And if our current happiness and our future hope is dependent upon those things, it is idolatry. You know that in his Christian Institutes, John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, and we're always setting up something or someone other than God as the object of our satisfaction and fulfillment of joy in life. So through the prophet Isaiah, God says to the people of the world, present your case. Behold your idols and demonstrate what they have or what they will do for you. And in deception, we think that they will make us happy. They will meet our needs. They will fulfill us. But if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find Solomon admitting, I tried them all, and they were but vanity. They were worthless. They were nothing to me. Here in the book of Isaiah, there's a chapter division at this point. It's chapter 42, and I want us to ignore the chapter division and recognize the first word of chapter 42, verse number 1. It's an interjection. It's the very same Hebrew word at the beginning of chapter 42, verse number 1, that is found at the beginning of chapter 41, verse 29. Chapter 41, verse 29, and chapter 42, verse number 1. The first word there, it's translated in most English Bibles as behold. And I submit to you this morning that God, through the prophet Isaiah, is presenting a stark contrast between worthless idols. Behold your worthless idols. Look at your worthless idols. See that they are nothing. And then as the chapter turns to chapter 42, verse number 1, he's saying another thing. He's saying, behold my worthy servant. And that's number 2 in your notes. Behold God's worthy servant. Look at it, verse number 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, many times in the book of Isaiah, Israel, the nation of Israel, is called the servant of the Lord. Many times in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is called the servant of the Lord. And the difference is determined by the context and by the characteristics that are ascribed to each servant. In this passage, in chapter 42, verse number 1 and following, the servant is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a reading of verse number 1 through 4 will give us that identity, the identity of the servant, letter A. Follow as I read. Behold, verse number 1, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, both of which would be very easy to do. The end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Okay, you say, Pastor Matt, how in the world would we have ever identified the servant in Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 as being the Messiah? Well, this is actually an easy one for us because Matthew helps us. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 12, just quickly. We may not have been able to interpret or understand the servant in Isaiah 42 as the Messiah, but if we look at Matthew chapter number 12, it will become clear to us. Let me pick up in Matthew 12. Oh, let's begin in verse number 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And you see the following verses there. The fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, according to Matthew chapter number 12. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, he did not rule and reign like others who promoted themselves in obnoxious and offensive ways. Rather, he came to serve with gentleness and meekness until a future time when he will ultimately execute justice. Turn back to Isaiah 42. There's a key word in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and that's the word justice. It's found in verse number 1, verse number 3, verse number 4. It's a word that is popular today. It's, I think, maybe overused today. It's misused today. But whatever justice is, everyone wants it today, right? Today, most people think that justice is fairness or equality. Of course, social justice. Everyone deserves the same or equal treatment. But in fact, true justice sometimes demands inequality. For example, yesterday there was a church softball tournament of more than 20 different sister churches of ours. Fourth Baptist had three softball teams. And so 20 different churches submitting, I think, some 25 different teams to this softball tournament here in the Twin Cities. And when it was over, one team got a trophy. And it was not my team. And I could complain that that's not fair. I might contend that we weren't treated equally. However, it was just. Because my team didn't deserve the trophy. The other team from an unnamed other sister church deserved the trophy, it pains me to say. They won the tournament, and it was right and it was just for them to receive the trophy. Do you follow me? I digress a bit. In this case, the word justice in our English Bibles is the same word used in Exodus 26, verse 30, of the plan or the pattern of building the tabernacle. It is the blueprint of God's design for God's house. Here in this case, God's servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has the perfect plan. He has the blueprint for human civilization. Jesus is bringing his will, his way, from heaven to earth. And for that reason, we pray after the Lord's model prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That will be justice. And some may complain, well, that's not fair. It may not be equal, but it will be right. Do you follow me? There is no human fix to injustice of human civilization today apart from and until the righteous rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant. Look at this. See Jesus." And then in beginning in verse number 5, God speaks to his servant. Verse number 5, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." I love the fact that so often we have to go back to creation. God is the creator God. And that's what happens there in verse 5. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison who sit in darkness from the prison house." I would call this the work of the servant. There's the identity of the servant, we know from Matthew chapter 12. And now the work of the servant in these verses describe God's mission for his servant, the Messiah. As the light of the world, Jesus has delivered us from our blind bondage to sin through his death and resurrection. Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that work, the work of God's servant, the Messiah, brings glory to God. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images, to idols, to worthless idols who can do nothing. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. You see, we've come full circle back to the theme of Isaiah's message here. The God of heaven, the creator God of heaven, is proving himself to us by prophecy when the gods of this world cannot. One Bible commentator has written this. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. He says, God gives us a verifiable short-term prediction by foretelling the coming of Cyrus. And again, in the weeks to come, we will learn more of Cyrus. That happened as a public event in our human history. This gives God instant credibility. But he does that to get us believing his long-term prediction of worldwide perfection through Christ. God is saying this. He's saying, if I kept my word about Cyrus, the one from the east who's coming down from the north, and I did, and you know I did, then you can believe that I'll keep my word about my servant, Jesus Christ. Folks, what do we do with this? Verse number 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and all you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands. Everyone, everywhere should praise the Lord, because the work of the servant benefits everyone, everywhere in fulfillment of what God has promised. And people living in the furthest seacoast or in the highest mountain villages are called to praise the Lord, to sing. Now, you'll notice in verse 11, look at verse 11, that Kedar and Selah are both named. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. Selah was a city in northern Arabia. Folks, these two named places and their inhabitants are in fact Arab territories. God is signaling out the Arab world as those who will someday be part of the worship of Jesus Christ. Wow. Someday when the Dome of the Rock is gone and the new temple is erected there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the whole world will worship even those Arab cities and Arab nations and Arab countries. They will sing a song of worship to Christ. Verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Folks, God is giving us the end of the story, and he can because he's God. He's not like those idols, those graven images, those other gods who can't even speak, let alone make a promise about the future. This is the end of history. It's the triumph of God's servant over the world to the praise of his glory. Let her see the praise of the servant. God's worthy servant is the praise of his servant. And this is the first of four servant songs that we will find in the following chapters of Isaiah. They describe the service and the suffering and the exaltation of the Messiah. But for us in the meantime, we feel like the world is falling apart. Have you watched the news this week? Things are falling apart. Things are not good. Wickedness is prevailing all around us. Where is God now? And when is God going to intervene and defeat the idolatry of this world? Verse 14, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all the vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. Who trust, who will be? Greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molten images, you are our gods. You see, the day will come when the world will be ashamed for worshiping one other than Jehovah Yahweh God. Looking to something other than the God of heaven for their joy and their satisfaction and their fulfillment and their expectation. And so this morning, as a point of application, I ask, what makes you sing? What makes you sing? And when I ask you that question, I don't mean a song with musical notation. I mean the expression of joy from your heart. What gets you excited? What causes you to shout or cheer or celebrate? What ultimately satisfies you? What makes you sing? If your joy in life, if the song of your soul in life is the roller coaster of current events rather than the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you have set your heart on that which is worthless. It is nothing. It is, as Solomon said, vanity, or as we read at the end of chapter 41, verse 29, it is wind and confusion. It is idolatry. I know I'm preaching to the choir. It is probable that everyone here this morning, and probable that everyone watching the live stream and listening to this radio broadcast, are theists. You believe in God. You are monotheists. You believe in the one true God of heaven and earth as revealed to us in the Scripture. That is our orthodox theology. But practically, we follow after and we pursue other things, putting our hope, our expectation, our love, our joy, our pleasure, our treasure in those other things. But you may someday be ashamed for saying, these things are my gods. Let's pray. Yahweh, God of heaven and earth, our Creator, I ask that you would help us to eschew the smaller and lesser gods of this world and worship you alone, knowing that you have predicted and prophesied and promised things that only you can. And you have brought these things to fulfillment, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you give us a song, a new song, the song of our heart, that would declare you to be our joy, you alone. May we be true worshipers of you in this way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.